We're going to be reading in John chapter 13 this evening. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this evening we come to a pivotal moment in the book of John, and indeed in the life of Christ. And so often it gets bogged down in peculiar details. And sometimes we like to focus on things that are easy to hear. Tonight, Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear why John gave us this story to help us understand, that we might see Jesus more clearly, and in the process, understand the full extent of your love. God, please guard our hearts. Soften them now. Give us the ability to hear, and may our lives be changed. Because you are great, because you are worthy, and because you are to be highly honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we said before, John writes to people who knew the basic facts of Jesus' life. And they had, in fact, been familiar with the accounts that had already been circulated, written by Mark and Luke. So when John writes his gospel, he writes after years and years of reflection. And he writes because he wants the Christians to catch something that maybe they've missed when they knew the other accounts. So to understand what John is telling us, we have to start with what his audience knew about this feast. Writing in Luke, this is what it says. "When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" Some of you will be astute and notice that in John's account, it says it was just before the Passover feast. And Luke says he reclined at the table to eat the Passover. Most scholars believe that this is due to the fact that Mark and Luke refer to the actual first day, the Paschal feast, which is the true Passover feast. But in John's case, John refers not just to the Passover feast itself, but for the week that follows. That was the entire Passover feast. So you had the Paschal meal, which was the first day, and then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed for the following week. So Jesus is in the midst of that, and most scholars place this and the account in John as occurring at the same time. They are referring to the same meal. Jesus is reclining at the table, and he says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus is sitting at a meal that he has long desired to eat with them. When Luke says Jesus desired to eat this meal with him, you have to clue in that this is not just an average meal to Jesus. This is something that Jesus looked forward to, had meaning to him. And when he mentions the kingdom of God, the disciples get riled up. As you may recall from a few weeks ago when Trevor preached on Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, when people thought of kingdom, they thought of position, of power, of prominence. They thought of success and triumphalism. They thought about a king who would restore the nation of Israel to prominence, that the Jews would no longer be under Roman oppression, but would rule the world, and presumably through them, bring good. And so as they're getting into a frenzy, they start to argue about who will help run this kingdom. Who's going to be in charge of this kingdom and how it's going to run? So Luke tells us this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Imagine the irony. Jesus is here looking forward to this meal. The disciples who he has been traveling with for the last 3 years, many of whom slept at night with him in caves and in homes and different places. And he's sitting there with them, this meal that he's eagerly desiring to eat with them. And they start an argument amongst themselves about who is to be greatest. They're trying to figure out who's going to be the vice president, the secretary of the treasurer, the secretary of state, the commander of the military. All the while Jesus is talking about kingdom, they're moving around the table because in a traditional meal, the rabbi sat at the head. And then you had the top two students next to him. And following that, people sat in order of their rank. So here they are arguing amongst themselves, trying to figure out who's going to be in charge in this kingdom that's going to rule the world. And all the while, Jesus just wants to have a peaceful meal with his closest friends. And so he tells them this story. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They get worked up. They start arguing. They start fighting for the seat next to Jesus at the table. Jesus sees what they're doing, and he says, "The kings of the Gentiles do that, but you are not to be like that. The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Jesus clearly says they're not supposed to be the people who fight for position and power. And yet, when he says, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones." They heard kingdom, royal table, and thrones. And if I said to you Barack Obama, how many of you would say my trash collector? If I said Mayor Villaraigosa, how many of you would say the person who's going to come and plunge my toilet? As soon as Jesus said kingdom, royal table, and thrones, anything he said about service went out of their minds. And so it's Luke tells us, the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Jesus is talking to them about kingdom, royal tables, and thrones. And he says very clearly, you are not to be like the Gentiles who think of power, position, and prominence. You are supposed to serve and be like the youngest. The word of God was so clear to them, but their preconceived ideas of kingdom, royal table, and thrones prevented them from hearing what he had to say. Has God's word ever come to you so crystal clear, but because it didn't fit your preconceived idea, you couldn't hear it? Has God ever spoken to you a word and you didn't like the way it sounded because it didn't fit, and so you didn't hear it? I think in some ways we are like those disciples. Because after Jesus tells the story and they have a long discussion, they say, "Hey, here's some swords. Let's start collecting more." And Jesus gets up and says, "Enough. Enough." And so we pick up in John chapter 13, verse 1. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Jesus gets up and says, "Enough." And John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now shows them the full extent of his love. Water to wine, not the full extent of his love. Healing the paralytic, not the full extent of his love. Feeding the 5,000, not the full extent of his love. Raising Lazarus from the dead and crying at the tomb, not the full extent of his love. John says, having loved his own, now Jesus shows them the full extent of his love. This is now Jesus' demonstration of the full extent of his love. So what we need to see here is this is not just some small passage on servant leadership. It's not just some small passage on how to be humble. This is not just some passage we're passing through on the way to the cross. And it's not just some passage we're going through because we're preaching through John. John says this is Jesus demonstrating the full extent of his love. So for John, foot washing represents the full extent of Jesus' love. Jesus could have given them a hug, told them how much they meant to him, not the full extent of his love. Jesus could have kissed them and told them how special they were, not the full extent of his love. Jesus could have laid hands on them and given them miraculous gifts of the Spirit, not the full extent of his love. Jesus could have given them gifts, grandeur, power, not the full extent of his love. He could have gotten them new homes, new property. He could have given them more wine, not the full extent of his love. For John says, for Jesus at this moment, he now says that he is going to show the full extent of his love. So if we are to understand what God's love is in its full extent, we have to understand what foot washing is and why that demonstrates the full extent of his love. If you get nothing else from the sermon, write down, foot washing equals the full extent of his love. Circle it. Think about it all week and think about it for the rest of your life until you can live it out. And please, when you figure it out, tell me what it means. For me, the story of foot washing begins with Jesus knowing who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his mission and purpose was. He knew where it was going, and he knew who he entrusted his life to. Jesus wasn't just some carpenter who accidentally died for people and then got lifted up, and they said, oh, he died for us. How inspirational. He wasn't just some prophet who decided he had some good teachings like Gandhi or Confucius, and then we just lifted him up. Scripture tells us that Jesus knew exactly who he was. For us to understand the full extent of God's love, we have to understand that Jesus knew exactly who he was. And in fact, for us to ever show the full extent of God's love, we actually have to know who we are. And for some of us, the reason why we neither experience nor show the full extent of God's love is because we don't know who Jesus fully is, and because we often don't know who we are. John says this, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he knew where he was going. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew what was at disposal to him. He knew the resources he had and who he belonged to, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew where he came from, he knew where he was going, and he knew what his mission was. He didn't come to that meal thinking, I'm just a rabbi who was a carpenter. He came to the meal knowing that he was the God, the creator, through whom everything was made. He knew that he was not just a miracle maker, but he was the miracle maker of miracle makers. He had more power in his pinky than anyone in history. That he could walk on water and calm storms. That he could heal the sick with a word and not ever seeing them. He came because he knew exactly who he was, and he knew that he was their rabbi. And he started this meal knowing who he was, and he knew that he had every right to demand obedience, servitude, and whatever he wanted. And yet, John tells us, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus does what the rabbis taught that Jewish slaves could not even do. See, rabbinic teaching said that foot washing was so lowly, you could not even ask a Jew to do it. That the role of foot washing was reserved for Gentile slaves. If you're new to Christianity, Gentile just means a non-Jew. The rabbis taught that foot washing was such a low thing and so terrible that if you had no Gentile slaves to wash feet, you had to hire some. If you couldn't afford it, you had to hire a Jewish slave. You couldn't even ask your servants to wash feet because it was so lowly. So Jesus, creator of the universe, Prince of Peace, the one who did all these miracles and had every right to demand servitude and obedience, he takes off his clothes. Actually, he strips down to his inner linings, i.e. his like undercloths. And he takes a towel and wraps it around him, and he starts to wash feet. Now, if I go to wash Matt Graves' feet, they don't probably stink that bad because he probably showered in the last week. If I go to wash Brad Labriola's feet, you know, he probably went and played Ultimate Frisbee, has some grass stains. It takes a little bit more effort. But in the end, washing a bunch of your feet wouldn't take a whole lot. Because even as I look around, those of you who have sandals have pretty clean feet. But Jesus goes to people who walked on streets where animals would poop and pee, where there was dust and dirt that accumulated, and they would just walk and walk. They would stub their toes. They would get scratched. Ingrown toenails would get infected. Feet would get nasty. And so that's why foot washing was for the lowliest of the low. And so Jesus, in washing feet, doesn't take a few minutes to do a nice little mani-pedi for somebody. But instead, he gets on his knees and he takes the filth from their feet, and they become the filth that he wears on the towel that is his skirt. And as he does so, he has to smell the smelly feet. He has to take those raw spots on your foot and clean them. And sometimes it hurt. Even though he was gentle, it hurt. Because those cuts, that caked on dirt mixed with blood, the smelly poop that takes a little longer to clean, Jesus had to take a moment with each foot. It must have been agonizing for the disciples. Could you imagine if Barack Obama came to your house and started cleaning? Would you kind of like want to like clean it before he got there to clean it? And Jesus does this for each and every one of them. But what I want you to see, Jesus, he actually in the process becomes intolerant and unaccepting. Let me say that again. Jesus becomes intolerant and unaccepting. Jesus becomes intolerant and unaccepting. He looks at their dirty feet, which were supposed to be washed when they came in before dinner. And see, the disciples, because they hear him talking about kingdom, start arguing about who is the greatest among them. Because they're arguing about who is the greatest among them, they can no longer at that point then say, oh, now let me wash your feet. Not that they would have anyways, but that further moved them away from the prospect of washing feet. Jesus comes up to them and says, I'm going to wash your feet. Because he sees what they need, sees what they could be, and he does something about it. And in the process, he becomes intolerant and unaccepting. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus saw what they needed. He understood what they could and should be, and then he did something about it. Jesus talked about service, and they heard rule and success. And so he gets up and does what they should do, and in the process refuses to tolerate or accept where they are. He engages them into something to move them along. Jesus engaged them and got personally involved with what they needed. He refused to leave them in their filth. He doesn't just tolerate the betrayers, Peter, Judas, those who would abandon him. He does not just tolerate them, but he engages them by seeing what they need, going to them, and doing something to meet their need. For Jesus, the full extent of his love involved engaging them, not just tolerating or accepting them. God does not tolerate and accept us. God does one better. He engages us and moves us closer to what we could and should be. Think about it. If a person on the street yells at you and says whatever expletive, you look at them and you tolerate them and you walk away. Somebody who you work with curses at you and tells you what a worthless something you are. Do you tolerate that or do you engage them? Your parents tell you something and you feel differently about it. I look at somebody, if somebody's getting robbed on the street, I might chase after the guy, I might yell at the guy. I don't get that upset. Somebody robs my wife, you better believe I'm going to chase them down. I'm going to be hot. I'm going to be mad. Because when you love somebody and you care about them, the more you care about them, the angrier you get when they are hurt or when they hurt themselves. You want to shake them because you want something better and you want to tell them to stop. You go the extra mile to help them, and you may do it in all the wrong ways, but the point is because you love them, you can't just tolerate and accept the destruction in their lives. You seek to engage them. Think about the case of an alcoholic. An alcoholic comes home, drunk, in a fury, beats you, beats the kids. You do love them. But what we all know is if all you do is say, I will tolerate you beating me every time you get into a violent rage, I will accept you exactly the way you are, we all realize that that family is destined for destruction because of the destruction the person is reaping in their own life. Love does not tolerate and accept that. Love engages the person and says, get your rear end in rehab and get better. In the case of a violent or abusive person, we don't say, it's okay. You can be a danger and a threat to everyone around you. I'll tolerate and accept you exactly the way you are. No, we say you have to get help. Because we love you, we cannot tolerate, we cannot accept, but we must constantly engage. In the same way, Christ refuses to tolerate and accept the dirty feet of the disciples, but he also refuses to accept their pride and their misconstrued faith. So he engages them and tries to move them closer to what they could and should be. The full extent of God's love involves engagement, not tolerance, not acceptance. And sometimes the biggest barrier to receiving God's love is the fact that God wants to engage and move us closer to what we could and should be, but we want him to just tolerate and accept us. Sometimes the biggest barrier we have is that God is saying, I'm going to engage you, but I will not tolerate and accept you. And the whole time we're saying, it's okay, I just want you to accept me. But God keeps pressing because real love stands against lies and against actions that brings destruction in our lives. And so God presses in to engage us, and it frightens us. It is uncomfortable, and it is hard. Just like it was hard for them to have the God of the universe kneel before them, tenderly but painfully at times, cleaning their wounds. But the truth is, we all know that indifference, the idea that I would feel the same about you no matter what you do, isn't love. And settling for that kind of Christianity has bankrupted our faith. I love John Calmes, and because of that, I cannot be indifferent to the state of his marriage. I love John, and the way he treats his wife matters to me. I cannot tolerate him mistreating Carly. I cannot accept him mistreating Carly. But instead, if he gets out of line, I will engage him and call him to be a more godly man to his wife. I love Gabe. Gabe's got a kid. He has a tough situation because he has split custody. I cannot tolerate him disrespecting Malia's mom or treating her poorly because I love him, because I care about him. And the full extent of God's love says I cannot tolerate or accept that behavior, but I must constantly engage. I must constantly make every effort to help him, and I must make every effort to walk with him. It is much harder to see where someone could and should be. It is harder to engage them and then do something to get them to where they need to be. And it's especially hard when they have nothing nice to say to you in the process. And yet, when Jesus shows them the full extent of his love, that is exactly what he does. At the same time, foot washing shows us that the full extent of God's love can only be shown when attraction, beauty, and romance are removed from love. The full extent of God's love can only be shown when love is de-romanced. Webster's dictionary defines romance as this: romance is something that lacks basis in fact. It's an emotional attraction or aura belonging to an especially heroic adventure or activity. For many people, romanticized love is just a nice way to say lust or hunger. We are attracted to success, to humor, to athleticism, to good looks, and to money. I mean, that's why Carly married John. We hunger for how we feel when we are around those things or those people, but we don't actually love them. We love how we feel when we are around them or when we are around those things. Think about a cupcake. If you've been out and somebody goes to Sprinkles Cupcakery and they bring you your favorite Sprinkles cupcake, you're hungry and you devour it, and it gives you a good feeling. The term soul food, any of you go to Roscoe's Chicken and Waffles? You eat soul food. Soul food is called soul food because it sticks to you, but it also leaves you with a feel-good feeling. And so often, we make love that romanticized thing that is based on an aura or a feeling. Think about an apple tree. When you love it as a commodity for what it can do for you or how you feel when you have or consume it, you will devour it. When you're hungry, if you haven't eaten for 2 days and you walk up to an apple tree, you will devour the apples. But if you love the tree for the beauty you see in it, you will water it, you will prune it, you will debulk it, you will scrape off things that are eating away at the tree, and you take from what you have to make the tree's beauty even better. You have that romantic, hungering, lustful love that yearns for that feeling. And then you have that love that says, I see beauty in you, and I'm going to give everything I have to make it even more sparkly. When we reduce our love for others or ourselves to this lust, hunger, and attraction, we make it about our feelings and what we get out of it. We don't actually love them. We love what we are getting from them. We love the feelings we have when we are around them. And in washing feet, Jesus proves that the full extent of his love is as far away from that as possible. He chooses not to consume what he can get from them, but he takes from what he has in a moment when he is facing excruciating pain, abandonment, and agony, when he is tired from sleepless nights and from dealing with the emotional weight of the crowds. He looks at them and he takes from what little he has left and he adds to their beauty and their radiance. Washing feet was about service and commitment, not being attracted. Jesus didn't love their feet because they were pretty or smelled good. Jesus loved on their feet because he wanted to bring beauty and attraction to their most ugly parts. God's love is not about attraction, beauty, or romance, but God's love brings majesty through service and commitment. Jesus engages disciples rather than tolerating or accepting them. He sees where they could and should be, and he does something about it. That requires him to move beyond their strengths and serving so that in their weaknesses, beauty can be unearthed. Jesus does this when the disciples are not thinking about him, when they will betray, deny, and abandon him. He does it when he's about to face excruciating pain. He does it when he's exhausted and emotionally drained. He does it when he has every right to be the receiver. He can consume what they have to offer, but instead, he says the full extent of his love comes from emptying love of attraction, beauty, and romance, and instead seeking to bring majesty to them. Sometimes we come to God and we just want him to have our Sunday best, our nice suits, or at least decent suits, our cleaned up language, our offerings that we can put in the basket, which we don't pass here. And we want God to receive us. And God, the whole time, like Jesus says, not all of you needs to be washed, but this part needs to be cleaned. And all the while we try to give God our Sunday best, Jesus is there trying to love us in our weaknesses and the places that we have no beauty of our own. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us this: for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Paul writes to the church in Corinth that they had this religious form of goodness, but it was going to be replaced by something else. And when that something else came, what they thought was good would be proven to be like nothing. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 when he said Christ died for you. And since he died for you when you were still in sin, how much more would he give you when you are alive with him? God's full extent of his love has to be emptied of attraction, beauty, and romance. It has to be replaced with something deeper so that when you are unattractive, when you are ugly, and when there's nothing romantic about you, love will still hold you. I guarantee you, on my six-month anniversary when Lisa was by the toilet vomiting and I gave her a shot, there was no romance in that moment. There was nothing attractive about the spew. But at that moment, she was still my very beautiful wife. And loving her in that moment of her not feeling well was not romantic. But that was my small piece of love for her. God chooses to de-romance love on that night so that we could see the full extent of his love. And maybe some of us need to be de-romanced of our pretty Sunday best so that somehow God can reach into our dark, dark places and the places we would like to leave untouched. Tonight, as we close, I'd like us to remember that foot washing was the full extent of His love. It occurs to me that for some of us, we are so used to looking for God in the miracles that it is very disturbing that the full extent of God's love is shown in something so menial that it was reserved for the lowest of the low. How many of you looked for God in the trash collector who came to your alley in Santa Monica this last week? How many of you looked for God in the homeless person who maybe offered you a piece of his sandwich instead? How many of you have started to look for God in the non-miraculous and the subtle? Maybe we as Christians miss out on God's love because we're looking for miracles, and Jesus is in your life saying, the full extent of my love is right here, and it's something so small you don't even recognize it. Maybe tonight, to begin to experience and live the full extent of Jesus' love, you need to ask for eyes to see. Maybe to be able to live and show the full extent of God's love to others, you need to be able to think about things that are menial and not big. Number two, I realize that this full extent of His love came from Him knowing who He was. Jesus didn't just come as a carpenter who washed feet. He came as the God of the universe who made it all, who was willing to take on filth. Some of you don't know how to receive the full extent of God's love because you do not know who Jesus is. Figure it out. Some of you do not know how to show the full extent of Christ's love because you do not know who you are in Jesus. Figure it out. Some of you do not know how to experience the full extent of Jesus' love with others because you don't know who they are in Jesus. Figure it out. Third, God's love in foot washing shows that God does not tolerate or accept us, but He engages us to move closer to what we could and should be. It is possible that in your life right now, you are not experiencing the full extent of God's love because He is standing there telling you, if you do not let me engage you, you will not have any part with me, like He said to Peter. And maybe God is crying out to you, I do not want to just tolerate you. I do not want to accept you. I want to engage you. I want to be there with you, and I want to take your painful, smelly, dirty feet and make them clean, because I already know that you have pretty eyes and a nice haircut. Some of us do not know how to show the full extent of God's love because we do not know how to engage people because it is far too easy just to tolerate them. That we slide into indifference and say, you know, whatever Nathan does to Jenny, it's okay. I'm just going to love him. So much easier than for me to sit down with Nathan and say, hey, how are you treating your wife? But God says, if I'm going to show Nathan the full extent of His love, I cannot tolerate, I cannot accept, I must engage. And last, when we look at the full extent of God's love in foot washing, we realize it's not about attraction, beauty, or romance, but it's bringing majesty through service and commitment. Some of us aren't experiencing the full extent of God's love because we are still trying to come to Him with our Sunday best. And we think He will only love us when we are on our A game. And all the while, He's saying, I don't need your A game. I don't need your Sunday best. I'm asking for your smelly foot. And we need to know that on our worst days, God would still love us. That His love would be still poured out into making us those beautiful people. Some of us don't show the full extent of God's love because we want it to be about attraction, beauty, and romance. I love hanging out with John Calmes. It's easy. He's fun. He treats me well. He buys me Yogurtland. He'll pick me up from the airport. He'll grill me a burger and give me some scotch. It's easy to hang out with Johnny. And he's pretty good looking. But God's full extent of love is when I can empty all of those things and love the worst in John and the worst in all of you. And I hope that God's full extent of love for me would be you loving the worst in me. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask all the shepherds and the shepherding team to stand in the aisles. Jason's going to play How Deep the Father's Love on the piano for a little bit. I'm going to give you a chance to pray to yourselves. I want you to think about these things. God, the full extent of His love in the foot washing, knowing yourself and knowing who He is, how you feel about being engaged and not just tolerated or accepted, how you might feel unattractive, ugly, and totally unromantic, and yet totally needing in God's love and commitment to you. I'm going to ask you to be prayerful, and as you feel led, I'm going to ask you to go to one of our shepherds, talk to them briefly, let them pray for you. If you have a sin you want to confess, if you want to begin the journey to knowing Jesus, go to one of them. They're going to pray for you. I will be down here if any of you want to come to me. We will do this for a few minutes before communion. If you want to just stay in your chair, that's okay. The shepherds can stand up awkwardly and pray over you nonetheless. But you can go to Carly or any of the shepherds or up to me. But I want you to take a moment to be present with the Lord. We're going to dim the lights. I'm going to pray for us, and then Jason's going to play, and you may go up to any of them. Father, tonight, we are challenged that the full extent of your love is far, far greater than a two-minute foot massage and wash for our nice Santa Monica feet. That it's more than you serving us, but that in fact you call us to be engaged and to be de-romanced, but somehow in the process to experience the full extent of your love. Lord, I ask that in this moment you would speak to our hearts and change our lives, that you would convict of sin, and you will also forgive and make new. God, that in this moment, as we spend time with you, that you would be able to stir in our hearts, that we might never think of foot washing the same again, that we might remember that the full extent of your love is far greater than an act of washing, that it was greater than your miracles, that it was greater than your healings. And so we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.